Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a verse from there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for being back with us tonight, for making the choice to come back out and to spend another hour worshiping together and encouraging one another and considering one another. We have some visiting with us, and we're always happy to have you, but so much appreciate everyone being back with us tonight. I want to spend our time together tonight studying what will be the beginning of some lessons that pertain to a subject that no doubt many of us, I'm pretty confident if not all of you, have at least heard referenced, and some of you I'm probably sure know a great deal about. Before we dive into that, I wanted to notice one verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, after he's talked about being a born again to a living hope that is being kept in heaven for you, verse 5, 4 and 5, who by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Before we do, I'd ask that you bow with me in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this afternoon now, so thankful for what has been a great day and a blessed day, Father. We have again been able to, been allowed to come together to worship you this morning, to spend some time in even the Bible class hours. We choose to get together to learn more about you, to share with one another the insights that we have gleaned from your word, from the experiences, maybe even the trials and persecutions that we have endured, that we pray that we would always put your way first, and through those things that we can count it all joy. We can learn from those things. We can build character and hope and steadfastness. We can share that with one another and be an encouragement to one another, as the Hebrew writer sought to do to those of his day as well. And tonight, as we just sang about your grace, we're so thankful for your grace that we set our hope fully in, that we fully rely on and trust, because it is not within our own power to forgive our sins. That dark blot that we just sang about that we cannot hide. And the only thing that can wash that away is the blood of your Son. And we're so thankful for the love that you not only had for us, but you displayed and showed us by sending your Son, his willingness to die for us. And we pray that we would better understand that grace, have more confidence to stand firm in it, to grow in it. And despite what the world around us has done with your word, despite what they have taken some of these concepts, these words, and misapplied them, misused them, mistaught them, that we would be people who have enough courage and enough faith to stand firm in your truth, to make a stand for what it actually means, what it means to our lives, and allow you and your word to define it, to impact our lives, and not allow the world around us to define those things as we study more and we worship you. Give us open minds and open hearts as we study things around us, particularly in your word this evening. Give us better insight. Help us apply them internally, not necessarily thinking about others, but always thinking about ourselves and how this can change our lives to better reflect your will in our everyday lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It was not long ago that I was standing before many of you in the auditorium class, and I'm not sure, I know it was in the 1 Corinthians class, I'm not sure what the exact topic was or the passage we were reviewing, or I don't even remember what comments were being made. But at the conclusion of one of those comments, I was asked to relate whatever the comment was. I was asked to relate that to a particular, very popular, well-known religious teaching in the world around us, and that is Calvinism. Now, if you remember and you were with us, I had no response because, as I admitted then and there, I had heard about that, obviously, many times, but who it applied to, who believed in it, who thought about it, where it came from, what it even was, I really didn't know. And so, of course, I really couldn't give any response. I'm going to say tonight that I'm still no expert, nor will I desire to be an expert in Calvinism, and I'm not going to give you a very extremely in-depth expert presentation on Calvinism, but I do want to spend some time talking about it, as I've spent some time talking to those that I know in the religious world, asking questions here and there, what they think about it, do they follow it, what have you. I've been spending some time researching online, just trying to figure out where it started, who it applies to, what it is. And it was then that I came across a study by a brother in Christ who's well known to many of you, Edwin Crozier, that tremendously helped me at least understand the basic fundamental premise of what it is, more so what God's Word has to say about it. And so again, over the next few weeks, I want to spend some time helping us all understand more about what it is, and more importantly, what God's Word has to say, because I'm not a fan, in the classroom nor in the pulpit, of spending a lot of time, any lengthy amount of time, studying what the denominational world believes, how they came to those conclusions, where they came from, all those things. Because number one, you're going to be there forever because there's thousands of them. Number two, too often, in my opinion, it just winds up being this bashing session where we just kind of elevate ourselves that we have all truth, they don't. While I have that hesitancy to, I do think it's appropriate to spend some time studying this because the fundamentals, as I've learned this last few weeks of this teaching, really lie at the core of many of what your friends, coworkers, and neighbors actually believe. Now, you're going to have some people who tell you they don't even know what Calvinism is. You're going to have some people, as you ask them questions, tell you that they completely reject Calvinism altogether. And as they begin to explain to you what they truly believe as in regards to faith, grace, and salvation, you're going to learn that while they reject Calvinism, it's a close second. It's right there with it. Some people will tell you, as even goes against their own creed, that they believe in some parts of it and not the others. And some will tell you that they're all for it and they believe firmly in it. And again, before your mind drifts off to, well, this is just going to be a sermon about the denominational world, it's really not. Because I think what you're also going to see in the lessons to come as we start exploring just a few of the main principles, some of the people that you will come across in these discussions that will struggle with these concepts and admit to you they believe certain parts are brethren. It's reality. Even just in the last few weeks, I was talking to someone who, again, a sister in Christ for many years, when really pushed to the task of asking what she believes, it fits Calvinism to a T. So it's not just a denominational world. But this has also been a particular teaching that has, I think, caused a lot of division within the Lord's body over the years. Not because someone actually took hold of it and began to teach it. That would definitely cause an uproar and division. But because of the nature of the beast itself, a lot of teaching and preaching has been greatly undermined because of somebody particularly teaching or preaching too much on a topic that Calvinism has particularly abused. One of the topics we're going to focus a lot on in the next few weeks is what we just sang about, God's grace. If you remember from the little series on baptism we did not too long ago, we discussed how too often, because of what the religious world has done with something like faith or grace, we're so afraid that we jump to the opposite extreme. And sometimes what we find ourselves doing is we often make faith and grace the enemy. Calvinism is one of those terms and things that people have been so scared of. They took great care, and they take great care, some still, not to say anything or preach anything that would even remotely sound like Calvinism. And maybe you're thinking, well, Everett, that's a good thing, right? We should always be on guard against such appearances or evil. Well, in reality, it's actually not. Because sometimes people hear something spiritual that they just don't really understand. Or sometimes maybe they hear something explained biblically in a different way than they've ever heard it before. And so the reaction to most of those types of thinking is, that sounds like Calvinism to me. There was a time, if not still in many places, that while we'll sing about grace, as we just did, infinite grace, amazing grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace, wonderful grace. If a teacher or an individual or a preacher, for that matter, spends way too much time talking or preaching about grace, they're now on suspicion of being a Calvinist. You don't have to know anything about Calvinism to understand that Calvinism does not own grace. Period. They don't own it. As a matter of fact, I hope that you'll see in our study that the more we learn about how they define it and how they use it, that's not even God's grace to begin with. But folks, the same thing can be done and true for us. It's easy to say that their definition of grace, and faith for that matter, is incorrect and unbiblical, and yet sadly our knee-jerk reaction to run the other direction, too often we've defined grace, and when we've used grace, I don't personally feel that's God's definition of grace either. Have you ever heard someone discussing a topic like this, maybe in one of those classes where all we talk about is the denominational world, or maybe a conversation, so you're talking, and albeit with a good heart, you're trying to show where their fallacies are, and somebody makes the comment, something to the effect of, they just rely too much on God's grace. They just rely too much on God's grace. Now, I want you to process that statement. And then I want you to read again with me what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it possible to hope more than fully? Is it possible to rely on grace more than fully? Now you're gonna hopefully agree with me. I believe that Scripture teaches what we're gonna learn and what Calvinism, how it presents it, it's erred from the truth. But just because somebody abandons God's truth doesn't mean they're relying too much on God's grace. Now, they may misunderstand grace, they may pervert it, and they may completely misuse it, but in reality, they're not relying too much on it. They're actually not relying on it at all. And sometimes the same thing is true for us today. And so what we're going to do in this series of lessons is, again, just look at the fundamental points of what makes this belief up. Using grace is one of the common themes, and understanding that we can fully set our hope on the grace that will be revealed to us by Jesus Christ in the end. That I can fully put my faith and trust in God, and I can be fully dependent on God's grace without being a Calvinist, and see some of the things that they have wrong. So what I want to do, begin by, instead of just explaining to you this first point, I want to just give you some quotes straight out of their own material, their own thing, just two simple quotes, just to show you and give you an idea, because I think if we're going to understand Calvinism before you get to TULIP, and if you don't know what TULIP is, we'll get there on the next lesson. Before you get there, all of that stems on, by their own admission, all of that stems on this first basic premise, and that is about the sovereignty and the glory of God. So for example, when the question relates to righteousness, we see how often and how anxiously Scripture exhorts us to give the whole praise of it to God. Observe that the righteousness of God is not sufficiently displayed unless He alone is held to be righteous and freely communicates righteousness to all the undeserving. For so long as a man has anything, however small, to say in his own defense, so long he deducts somewhat from the glory of God. Let us remember, therefore, that in the whole discussion concerning justification, the great thing to be attended to is that God's glory be maintained entire and unimpaired. The sum is that man cannot claim a single particle of righteousness to himself without, at the same time, detracting from the glory of the divine righteousness. And that was, of course, from the Institutes of Christian Religion. Secondly, for the five points, now this first whole phrase, pay very and remember this in the next few lessons. For the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense which the Synod meant it. For to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners. And now what he does, he's going to define those three words. He defines God. The triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and the Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, and the Spirit executing the purpose for the Father and the Son renewing. Saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. He plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls, keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. And then sinner is defined as men as God finds them. They're guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will, or better their spiritual lot. So he goes on to say, God saves sinners, and the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are connected to establish, and Arminianism, which is really a break-off, they deny it, and all its forms to deny, namely that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but the salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Don't say amen to that part. That's what they said. Now, nutshell, in case that's way too much to process in 5 seconds. What all that says is that God, and it's going to be further explained by the 5 points, they're saying that man is unable to lift one finger in regards to his own righteousness. That God, in all of His sovereign and glory and righteousness, that God has predestined, and by predestined means that He literally controls every single action. If anything is done in the world that is righteous by you or me, that means that the thought you had to do it was predestined by God. The very action itself was predestined by God. And it has to be that way so that God has all sovereign, which means rule and authority, and He has all glory. If you and I had any part in that, if I had any conscious free will, and I decided to obey God, that would nullify God's righteousness, that would nullify His glory and His sovereign rule and dominion over the earth. And so it really is what we're talking about in a moment. They say there's only two options. Either A, God's in literal control of everything, and you're not. Or man has free will, and therefore God has no glory and no dominion. We're going to spell some of that out further. I want to start, though, with what John Calvin got right. Now, you're probably thinking, what do you mean what John Calvin got right? He really didn't get anything right. But I do think in all of this, there is some things that is important that I do think it's helpful for us to consider and realize. Because, again, we get so caught up with a misuse of passage. Our knee-jerk reaction, let's run to the opposite extreme. Anything they say, but there are some things in here that are worthy of considering. God really does save sinners. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Man cannot save himself. It is not within his power to save himself. Matthew 19, 25 through 26. If I'm going to be saved, I really do have to rely on God who will save me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. If I trust in myself that I am righteous, my trust is in the wrong place and I will not be justified. Luke 18, 9 through 14. God really is sovereign and has dominion, 1 Peter 5 and verse 11. And being that, He does deserve all glory. Ephesians 1, 5, 12 through 14, Revelations 14. Same thing. When I have a victory, if I have a victory because I choose to have it by His grace, I need to give all the glory to God. And I must never boast in myself as if I have done any great thing that has accomplished my victory or my salvation because I did it and it was my idea within my own power to do so. Romans 3, 27, Ephesians 2, 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. There is inside the premise, another premise, that there are some things that we do need to take to heart and remember. Because again, too often, you got to think, Martin Luther and John Calvin are trying to escape the Church of England and Calvinistic view of which the whole everything was about works. And they took such an abrupt change to that, they go to the other side of the extreme to say, no, it's all about faith and grace. And actually, Calvin goes further and says, no, it's all about God's grace. But we can't have our knee-jerk reaction go back to say, no, it's all about works, because it's not. I can't save myself. It's not within my own power to do so. So God is sovereign. He does sustain all things, still does, and we must give Him all the glory because God saves us and we can't save ourselves. But the problem with Calvinism is that, again, it presents a false dilemma. Now, a false dilemma is a logical fallacy of presenting two options as if they're the only two options, when in reality there's more. So essentially what Calvinism does is it says there's only two options. Number one, every single part of the process of salvation is God's working, even then parts that look like what we are doing, therefore He is sovereign, deserves all glory, a.k.a. we're all puppets on strings and we have no free will and volition of our own. Or number two, they say, man can and does even one thing that is a contributing factor to salvation, and that degree God is not sovereign and is not receiving glory. But there's another option, and it's an option that's supported by Scripture. And that option is that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all I can think and ask. And He has created man to act and to choose Him without taking away from His sovereignty or His glory. And in actuality, folks, it is that free will and it is that free choice that brings more glory to God than predestined action. Doesn't God give a lengthy defense of His sovereignty and glory? Remember the story of Job? Job has all those horrible things happen to him. He has the three friends that come. And for the first 7 days, life's great because all they do is sit there and keep their mouths shut. Then they start thinking a little bit too highly of themselves and their own opinion and their own wisdom. And they start giving Job all these suggestions and rebukes and corrections. And so this whole long conversation, and Job, of course, is weary, and he has this conversation between him and God. But does God not say that He is sovereign? And He deserves glory because of His creation and sustenance of all things in the universe in Job 38 and 39. If you were to read Job 40, verses 10 through 14, God says He is sovereign. He deserves glory because of His power to judge man's actions. And Job chapter 40, all the way to chapter 41, verse 34, He is sovereign and deserves glory because His power exceeds man. And if you go and read that account, He gives example after example after example after example to Job to show him, this is who I am and this is who you are. He reminds Job of His sovereignty, His rule, His dominion, His power, and all of His glory. It's pretty impressive. But not once does God claim that His sovereignty means that He has predestined every single one of man's actions. It wasn't God that incited against Job anyways. In Job 2 and verse 3, it was Satan that incited against Job. Sovereignty doesn't mean that every righteous action must be from God. Because there's a difference between being in control and controlling. And that really applies in everyday leadership, from our homes to our jobs to everywhere. Some people have this idea of leadership that in order for me to be in control, I literally have to control every single movement, every single decision, every single action. I've got to be. That's really not being in control. God is in control and His will is going to be accomplished, but that doesn't mean that He is controlling. That He's predestining and mapping out every move along the way. Consider Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, all the way to chapter 50. Joseph was sold into a slavery because his brothers hated him. Judah was the one that saved him. After he's sold into slavery, he winds up in Potiphar's house. Then he is framed for an attempted adultery and rape, basically. God was in control and He was going to use all of this to work out His plan to save Israel from the coming famine. And in Genesis chapter 50, looking back on all this, Joseph even says, I can see now that God had a plan and God used this to His glory. But God wasn't controlling. Did He predestine Judah to come up with the idea of selling Joseph? Did He predestine Potiphar's wife's physical attraction and her attempted seduction of Joseph? Did He predestine all her actions to get him arrested? Did He predestine Joseph's faithfulness to God in the face of all these trials? No. Being controlling typically means there's a lack of control. If the only way you can get what you want is by forcing everyone to do things a certain way, to me it says you don't really have control like you think you do anyways. God's sovereignty and His glory is greater than the Calvinistic view because God doesn't have to manipulate and control our every choice. And yet to His glory, He still accomplishes His will in all things. There is nothing to suggest that if we choose to access the strengthening empowerment of God's grace to overcome sin that we have detracted from His sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means reign. He is the ruler of the universe. It's when I choose God. He's in control. And I'd even suggest to you that when I rebel against God, God doesn't lose control of His dominion and sovereignty because I rebel. He's always in control. I have to look at what He has said to me, what He has said to me through His words and through His encouragement of the Scriptures, through the Spirit. And when I find it to be truth, I say, I find it to be truth and I will willfully submit. Because I can't save myself. I can neither provide myself with forgiveness nor set myself free from the slavery of sin. Isn't that the dilemma that Paul presents in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 24? Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I have the desire to do God's will. I want to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. If I did, I probably would, but I can't. The answer is in Romans chapter 8. We can only surrender fully to God's grace for that, and we must turn to God. We have to surrender to the grace He offers, and we have to voluntarily choose Him. God won't do that for you. He won't do that for me, and He doesn't predestine people to do that. He doesn't have the elect. And even when I have success, and even when I find that grace, I can't boast against God or above God. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, He says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You know what that says? That's choosing. And that's a choice. What small amount of glory would God actually have if the only way He could truly be glorified is by not allowing anyone else to do something right apart from His predestining them to, or, as we'll talk about later in another lesson, irresistibly calling them to do so? How could me choosing to submit to God and be righteous possibly take away from His sovereignty and His glory? How could me willfully submitting say to Him, "It's all about me and not about you"? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That says I have choice. When I do these things to His glory, I don't detract from it. I magnify it. Yes, it's important that we realize and remember the encouragement for us tonight, not only to know where they're coming from, but remember that God really does save sinners. I cannot save myself. If I'm going to be saved, I do have to fully rely on God's grace to save me. If I trust in myself that I am righteous, my trust will be in the wrong place, and I will not be justified. God deserves all the glory because He really is sovereign and has dominion. And when I have victory through His grace, I give the glory to God. To close, I want to use one more biblical example in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You're familiar with 1 Samuel 17 because that's when young David comes to face Goliath. David steps out into the battlefield without man's armor. David selected the stones. He put the stone in the sling. He's the one that slung the sling. David's the one that aimed the stone. David's the one that sent the stone flying. He's the one that went, after he had hit Goliath, he's the one that went and took Goliath's sword out, and he's the one that cut Goliath's head off. But for all that, God is the one who killed Goliath. Now, too often, we get so busy up on the work, we sit there and try to define, well, did David really aim it, or did God aim it, or did David miss and God take... You're missing the point. He gives God the glory. Isn't that what He says in verse 45 of chapter 17? As He says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." How did David win that battle? Is it because he was an excellent herdsman? Is it because he had a strong enough arm to sling a stone fast enough to kill? Why'd he pick more than one stone? Because of his faith. He won the victory. David volunteered freely, but afterward David believed that God was the one who should be glorified. Psalm 8, which is a psalm that's familiar to most, but actually it's a psalm that many believe was written in the wake of Goliath's defeat. David was a mere infant, he says, whose strength was established by God to fight God's foes. David was amazed at the victory. David still volunteered freely, though. Just because he volunteered freely when no one else would, that doesn't take away from God's glory or His sovereignty. Saul thought it took away from Saul's and got all upset about that. But not from God's. Instead, as the last part David says, instead it magnified God's sovereignty and His glory. God is sovereign and He does deserve all glory. And I rely completely on God's grace. What about you? Maybe you haven't been relying fully on God's grace. Is it a gift of unmerited favor? Of course it is. But it is so much more than just a gift. It is God's power to overcome sin. It is what enables me and empowers me through His Spirit and through His Son and strengthens me to overcome sin. Have you really fully been putting your trust and hope in God's grace? This past week, this past month, have you really been living like your hope is fully set on the grace of God? And then the question more pertinent is this week coming up, if the Lord wills it to last, will I choose to fully rely on God's grace this week? Whatever dangers, whatever trials, whatever great things I face this week, what choices will I make? Will I give God all the glory? Will my actions and my words and my life magnify that sovereignty and glory? Or will I detract from it by rebelling against Him and choosing my own way? We can encourage you, we can pray for you, pray with you, not only in the days and weeks to come. Let us help you overcome these things. Let us help you find the peace that surpasses all understanding by praying to God, looking to His Word, and fully setting our hope on that grace. Think about this as we stand, as we sing.